Please turn to John chapter 6. In past months, we've looked at a number of passages in John 6, but we did not look at this passage, and we're going to look at it this morning, John 6, 1-15. This is a well-known event in the life and ministry of Jesus, and it is an event that, as far as I know, other than the resurrection, is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. So let's read together John 6, 1-15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and for all the gospel accounts which give us what we need to know of him. Father, we pray that we might understand who he is better and what he is saying to us better than we have, that we might respond in a way that glorifies him and that brings blessing to us. So speak to us by your Spirit and give us understanding for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. If it is a help to you, there's an outline in the bulletin that will give you an idea of where we're going as we work our way through this passage, and also if you want to take notes. One of the characteristics of our consumer, technology-driven, high-pressure society is that we have become a nation of pragmatists. Pragmatism, that which works. We are only interested in results. We're only willing to consider something new if it produces, if it works. By and large, we have little time to be philosophical and to reflect on why we do what we do, why things work or don't work, and most importantly, why we're here and where we're going. It's been said many people today love things and use people instead of loving people and using things. We've become an impersonal, power-driven, results-oriented age, and generally we evaluate people only on the basis of what they can do for us. That's a characteristic of our day and age. Another characteristic of our day, closely connected to this attitude of pragmatism that pervades so much of our lives, is the desire to be powerful and to be seen as powerful, to be admired by others. We want to be in control and we want to do our best to prevent anyone else from controlling us. The idea of submission to anyone or anything outside of ourselves is completely repugnant to most people. The concept of servanthood is given lip service, perhaps most often in public office. Politicians like to talk about being servants of the people. But we've grown cynical over recent years as we've seen one politician after another use public office to promote and benefit themselves rather than the people they claim to be serving. Sadly, this power-hungry, pragmatic attitude is sometimes found in the church. We Christians are influenced by the world's attitude far more often than we like to admit. Scripture makes clear that the followers of Jesus should be humble servants who seek to promote their Lord and not themselves. We profess to be subjects of the King of Kings, but we face the temptation to live like we expect Him to serve us so that we can be powerful and respected, and we only like things that work. And so as we come to one of the most well-known events in Scripture, one of the most well-known events in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we will discover a different way of carrying on the work of God's kingdom than what the world would say is the best way to get things done and what many in the church, unfortunately, have adopted. We are looking at the way Jesus teaches to get things done, and it is quite different. And our passage would teach us that when we humbly trust Jesus Christ as our King, He uses our weakness to advance His kingdom. He uses our weakness. He uses our brokenness. He uses our inabilities. He uses our dependency to advance His kingdom. And so let's explore the King of the weak this morning as we look through this passage. In your outline, I've listed the other passages in the other Gospels, which I will draw from just a little bit in the initial part of this message. Mark 6, 30 to 44, Matthew 14, 13 to 21, and Luke 9, 10 to 17 all recount this event in the ministry of Jesus, and they give similar details, many details the same, but they fill in each other with complementary details as well. John begins here as we think about our first truth, that Jesus Christ attracts people to Himself because He responds to their needs with compassion. There's a principle of ministry right there. Jesus attracts people to Himself because He responds to their needs with compassion. So as we consider this passage and a little bit of the background, John begins by saying, after this. Now, if you look back to chapter 5 where we were last week, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And there's a feast of the Jews, and He heals a man at the near the sheep gate at the pool called Bethesda, this man who was an invalid for 38 years. And then Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders who are complaining that He's working on the Sabbath and He's calling God His Father, making Himself equal with God. And now we find Him in Galilee after this. We're not told how long it was. It seems to cover a span of several months. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus was in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now in chapter 6 and verse 1, we find Him in Galilee in the full swing of His ministry. As I mentioned, this episode, the feeding of the 5,000 men, is a miracle that is the only miracle apart from the resurrection recorded in all four Gospels. Mark chapter 6 tells us about two events that precede this miracle. John doesn't mention these. One is the death of John the Baptist, and the other is the disciples' mission that Jesus sent them on to go out and preach and to heal and to cast out demons in the villages of Galilee. And so Jesus chose to depart for a desolate place when He heard of John's death and when His disciples returned from their itinerant ministry. No doubt they were tired. Perhaps Jesus also just wanted to be alone because of His grief and sadness over John's death. Jesus did grieve over death. We saw Him grieving over Lazarus' death as well. But not in the same way we grieve. He grieves because of sin that brings death. And of course, the pain that is experienced by those who die. But He also knows the hope. He knows that John is in glory with His heavenly Father. But Jesus is going apart. Not a coincidence that He's just heard about John's death. Not a coincidence that the disciples have just come back. No doubt they were tired. No doubt the rejection of John's message, which pointed to Jesus, also figured in as he takes some time apart. And so he crosses to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably leaving from Capernaum, his adopted hometown. Luke 9 tells us that they went to Bethsaida, and no doubt beyond that, because we're told that he went into the countryside. Verse 2 tells us in John's Gospel that a large crowd was following him. Jesus was still very popular at this time in his ministry in Galilee. This is in contrast to the opposition that he faced in Jerusalem that's recorded in chapter 5. The crowds were attracted to him. Note the imperfect tense here. Literally, was following him, were seeing him, what he was doing. And the idea is that he was doing these things habitually, continually, and that large numbers of people continually followed him because of the things he was doing. So even here, when Jesus tried to take his tired disciples to a desolate place on the far side of the lake, as we read in Mark 6:31, the crowd follows on foot, and they go around the end of the lake. Mark 6:34 tells us that Jesus sees them and he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Luke 9:11 tells us that he welcomed them. He is wanting to be alone. His disciples are tired. He's pondering the death of his friend, John the Baptist. But he welcomes this crowd of people. And then Mark tells us that he began to teach them many things. Matthew tells us that he healed their sick. Why did they follow him? He gets in the boat and leaves, and this crowd sees where he's going. They don't have boats, so they take the long way around the lake. What attracted them to our Lord? Well, no doubt his teaching, and especially his healing, but primarily it was his compassion expressed in his teaching and healing. In spite of need for time alone, he responds to the crowd with compassion. And that is such an important principle for us to learn as we represent him in this world. Compassion is essential if we are to reflect our Lord to the world. He looks upon people. He is touched with their infirmities and their weakness. He looks upon you and me. He knows what we are going through. He is not unmoved by that. He is not uncaring. His heart goes out to us. Moreover, we must not lose sight of our Lord's compassion for people as people. The scriptures make it clear that there is a family relationship between those of us who are born of God's Spirit, who are trusting in Christ, and that relationship transcends even natural family relationships. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a relationship with all other people, even if they're not yet believers in Jesus, even if they never become believers in Jesus. A relationship that ought to reflect the reality that we're all part of the human family, that we're all created in the very image of God. Theologian Millard Erickson expresses it well, and he writes, "The doctrine of creation and of the descent of the entire human race from one original pair means that we are all related to one another. In a sense, each of us is a distant cousin to everyone on this earth. We are not totally unrelated. The truth of universal brotherhood, if fully understood and acted upon, should produce a concern and empathy for other human beings. We have a tendency to feel more strongly the needs and hurts of our close friends and our relatives than of strangers. We can be fairly blasé about murders and fatal auto accidents and the like, as long as no one we know is involved. If, however, we discover that one of our loved ones died in the incident, we feel deep grief. But the doctrine of the brotherhood of the whole human race tells us that all human beings are our relatives. We are not to see them primarily as our rivals, but as fellow humans. We are one with them in the most basic sense, our origin. We therefore ought to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, even if they are not fellow Christians." And of course, we know that because we have this family relationship, there's something even more precious and even closer in our relationship with fellow believers. But if we are to serve our Lord faithfully, We must be like him in looking on people as sheep without a shepherd. People who need to know Christ, the good shepherd, the one who cares for them, body and soul. And so compassion is essential in us as we serve the Lord in the world. Compassion is why people were attracted to the Lord Jesus. John tells us in verse 2 that they were following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, these miracles of healing and teaching and compassion. John refers to the miracles as signs. That's significant in this gospel because for John, Jesus' works of power, his miracles, were signs that pointed to his identity as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now, it's not clear that the crowd recognized them as signs, not recognizing them as pointing to Jesus' true identity. In fact, later on, as they follow him back across the lake, when he leaves and they're looking for him, he says, "You're only looking for me because I fed you, because you want your fill, because you ate your fill and you want more. You're not looking to me because you want to know God." So they missed the true purpose. But the point is, Jesus still did works of compassion. They were focused on their own benefit. They didn't look any deeper. And of course, even as we see that, that reminds us that it's good for each of us to ask ourselves, why do we follow Jesus? Do we recognize who he really is? Do we recognize, yes, he is a man who is affirmed by God because he did these great miracles? But do we also recognize that he is the Savior who came to save from sin? And have we come to that place where we not merely want him to bless us, but where we see our own desperate need of him to wash us clean and reestablish us in relationship with our Creator? And at the same time, not only do we need to ask ourselves why we're following him and remind ourselves who he is, it's good to remind ourselves that he always has attracted people because of his compassionate response to their needs. Do we attract people for the same reason as we reflect Jesus' compassion? That's a good question to ask. Secondly, as we continue on in our passage, we see that Jesus Christ tests his followers because he desires to strengthen our faith to equip us for his service. Reading in verses 5 through 9, we see Jesus lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus tests his disciples. If you and I are disciples of Jesus, he will test us. He does so to strengthen our faith, to equip us for his service. So as they sat down, Jesus, as he sits down with his disciples, he looks up and he sees this great crowd which is coming toward him. They wanted to be close to him. He had gone away to be away from everybody, but he sees them coming and he looks upon them with compassion. And so the approach of the crowd occasioned a question toward Philip. "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, verse 6 tells us that Jesus knew what he planned to do, but he was testing Philip, and Philip was from nearby Bethsaida, as were Andrew and Peter. So this was their hometown. This was their backyard. They would know where the stores were. They would know where food was available. Now, it's interesting because in Mark 6, 32 to 37, it says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.'" Here in Mark's gospel, the disciples seem to take the initiative in asking Jesus to do something, and he then asks them to feed the crowd. But notice that the disciples don't take this action of going to Jesus until late in the day, long after Jesus had first raised the question. And so what it seems, as we put these two accounts together, is that the Lord had raised the question early in the day when the crowd came to him, and then he had kept on teaching and healing and doing all those things until the matter of food became so acute that the disciples were then moved to go to him and tell him what to do. Send them away to get food. Well, we go back to verse 6. Do you think the Lord might ever give you a test? What exactly was he testing when he asked Philip this question? Now, first of all, note that he wasn't trying to trip Philip up. He's not tempting him to get him to fail. Rather, the test is to teach Philip and the other disciples an important lesson. And Philip's response reveals the hopelessness of the situation. Now, we don't function with denarii today. 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages of a common laborer. Think of a minimum wage. I'm not sure what it is now, $10 or $11 an hour. They would work 6 days a week, and in approximately 8 months, they would make 200 denarii. That's a lot of money, especially for these disciples. But it's not sufficient for this multitude, and it's beyond the means of the disciples. What are they to do? Imagine you're having a picnic downtown, and everybody in Rogers Arena comes out and sits down around your picnic table, and they're really, really hungry. That's sort of what's going on here. You might say, well, 5,000. Well, 5,000 men. The other accounts say besides women and children. So assuming there's the same number of women, we're up to 10,000. And if there's a couple of kids for each couple, we're up to 20,000. So let's say there's at least 10 and probably 15,000 to 20,000 people here. What might the Lord want to test you about? We need to remember that his purposes are good and his tests are for our benefit, to make us strong, to help us grow in our likeness to him. We probably also need to remember that his tests are uncomfortable. They may be painful. You may be going through something that's very hard, and you may have prayed many times for the Lord to take it away. We think of the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He said, 3 times I entreated the Lord to take it away from me. And he came to realize that it was given to him for his good, to keep him humble, because the Lord had also blessed him with some profound revelations that other people were not privileged to have. And the Lord also gave him a promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So that Paul could say, most gladly, therefore, in light of that promise and in the light of God's goodness, even in giving me this test, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will be glad when I'm persecuted, when I'm afflicted, when I'm insulted, when I don't know what to do, when things are going wrong and I'm cast totally upon the Lord. Have you come to that place yet? Well, you may have, but if you're anything like me, you will need to be brought back there again and again. And so the Lord, in his love for us, does provide tests from time to time because he wants to make us strong and he wants to help us grow to become like him. In verses 8 and 9, Andrew speaks up. Andrew's interesting. You do a study of Andrew, and of all the disciples, he seems to be the one who's always finding somebody whom he brings to the Lord. Here it's a small boy with his lunch. He brought Peter to the Lord, remember? So a small boy with his lunch. Andrew at least looked for resources and was willing, and this took some courage, he was willing to present what he found to Jesus because he knew it was inadequate. I mean, again, think of Rogers Arena full of people. Rogers Arena, GM Place, I get them all mixed up. Rogers Arena, 18,000 people, and you've got five loaves of bread and a couple of pieces of fish. You'd kind of look. You'd feel like people. I can imagine the other disciples. Come on, Andrew. Really? But Andrew takes it to the Lord. So when we remember that Jesus was deliberately testing his disciples, and we see that their resources were ridiculously inadequate, we find the answer to the question, what was Jesus testing and why? Clearly, when it comes to serving him, in other words, carrying out kingdom ministry, which we're all called to do as his people, preaching the gospel, making disciples, meeting human needs, building the church, the truth is that our resources are woefully inadequate. More important, we ourselves are inadequate. We are weak, we're powerless, we're unfit to carry on the work of the King. The situation in which the disciples found themselves this day was just a vivid illustration of their lack of ability for all the ministry that lay ahead of them. They had just come back from this missions trip, and they had seen all kinds of great things happen. Now, what's the temptation when you see great success in spiritual ministry? Wow, I'm pretty good. God's lucky to have me on his team. Well, we'd never say that, would we? But boy, yeah, bring it on. I can handle it. I'll do it. And they had seen great things. Remember, we the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, even then, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, salvation by grace is what you should rejoice in, not the things you accomplish. The situation here is just another illustration, and this happened right after they returned from that missions trip. And it's an illustration of their lack of ability. They would need to learn, as we do, over and over again, the painful truth of Luke 17:10, where Jesus said to them, "Say to yourselves, we are unworthy servants." They had asked him, "Lord, increase our faith." What's the key to having stronger faith? It's to recognize that it doesn't depend on us. We're unworthy. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. We cannot accomplish anything. We need to come to him as unworthy servants with empty hands, recognizing that he's gracious and merciful and all-powerful. We are unworthy servants. Or to turn it around, Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." How hard it is to learn that. How we need to learn that over and over again. I've got that written on my desk. I still need to learn it over and over again. We think we can do it, and we can't. How slow we are to learn it. You want proof? How's your prayer life? How desperately do you and I seek the Lord for power to serve him and even power to live for him? And so in light of this episode and other New Testament passages, I think it's safe to say that the Lord will test us, that he will allow us to find out how weak we are, that we might be driven to seek the only one who is able to carry out the work of the kingdom. So there's our second principle. Jesus attracts people to himself because of his compassion. Jesus tests his followers who are meant to carry on his ministry because he desires to strengthen our faith, to equip us for his service by helping us understand how weak we are so that our faith is in him and not in ourselves. Thirdly, as we look at verses 10 to 13, we see another truth that is a principle for ministry, kingdom work. Jesus Christ multiplies inadequate human resources to accomplish his purposes because he is the Son of God. Beginning at verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus' response to the situation, he proceeds to address the need with the resources he has at hand, the boy's lunch. I wonder what the boy thought. Oh, I'm kind of hungry, and there goes my lunch. Or maybe thought, oh, I'm glad I can give it to Jesus. He'll use it. Don't know. I doubt very much he ever forgot that lunch. I doubt it. So Jesus takes the resources he has at hand, and he begins to use them to address the need. But note that he begins by first giving thanks for the resources, for the loaves and the fish. He is recognizing that all things come from God. He's recognizing that God is the source of all blessing. He, as a man who is God, was dependent on God the Father. He did the works that his Father was doing. He depended on his Father. He lived in total, perfect obedience, and he honored his Father in everything. So he begins by giving thanks. And then he begins distributing these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is there a principle of ministry here for us? Well, surely it's clear that we are to present whatever it is we have to God. We are to give thanks to him for what he has sovereignly placed in our hands, and we are to ask him to multiply and use our inadequate resources to meet human needs for his glory. John Piper is always fond of pointing out that the giver gets the glory, the receiver gets the blessing. We don't glorify God by attempting to do things for him as much as by depending on him to do things for us and through us. So it's true for our own needs, it's true also in our service. We think of Paul's words in Acts 17 as he's preaching to the Greek philosophers and wise people, talking about God. It says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So after giving thanks, the Lord distributes the food to the people. They're sitting in groups. He gives them the food through his disciples. Mark 6:41 tells that he gave it to the disciples and they give it to the people. Perhaps it was something like this, and we don't know for sure, but imagine you're one of the disciples. You get a piece of fish from the Lord and a piece of bread, and you hand it out. You hand out the fish, and then you discover there's another one in your hand. So you give that to somebody else, and there's another one there. I don't know if that's how it worked. However it happened, there's no doubt those disciples were amazed. That was a lesson they never forgot. And the result is that the people ate as much as they wanted. They were full. They were satisfied. This was no token snack. This was a meal that satisfied their hunger. Again, Matthew says in Matthew 14:21, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." He's just fed all the people in Rogers Arena. That's amazing. Those disciples never forgot, I'm sure. And so 12 and 13 tell us that after the people had eaten and they had all had enough to eat, Jesus commands the disciples to gather up the leftover pieces. There's a stress here on the fact that nothing should be wasted. And perhaps there's a principle of ministry here. God provides, but we should be good stewards of his provision and not waste it. It's also interesting that there were 12 baskets of pieces left over. Why do you think there were 12? There were 12 disciples. Each of them had a basket. Each of them also had enough to eat and more. All the Gospels record this. Clearly, this made an impression. No doubt the Lord wanted them and wanted us and wants us to be prepared for future impossible ministry situations where God's provision is our only hope. Many servants of the Lord can tell stories of God providing. I know our brother Joe has many stories like that. We could tell you about the time in Morocco where our car broke down in the middle of nowhere and God sent someone to take care of us, who may have been an angel. We're not sure. He had a black beard, I think, but he might have been an angel. Is there any difference between these disciples serving Jesus in this situation to meet the needs of people, to advance the kingdom and honor God? Any difference between them and us when we preach the gospel, whether it's from the pulpit or person to person, when we're leading junior church or PALS or DVBS or youth group, we're running a Christianity Explored course, when we're reaching out to people and meeting their physical needs? In all of our service and in all of our living for the Lord, there is no fruit except when he takes our inadequate resources and our feeble efforts and he multiplies them for his purposes. Our part is to trust him. As I said, in John 15:5, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." His power revealed that he was God in the flesh, that he was the creator come down to earth. Yet during his time among men, he was here in weakness. His glory was largely hidden. And yet he functioned by dependence on his Father, and he expected his disciples to do the same. Now, how much more that he has returned to his rightful place, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, should you and I, in our daily lives and in our service, look for and rely on the power of our mighty Lord to work through our weakness, both to bless us and to bring in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul expressed it well in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May that be true of all of us. The Lord draws people to himself because he's compassionate. The Lord tests his disciples to teach us that we are dependent in our weakness. And the Lord multiplies our inadequate resources for the glory of his name as we trust him, as we give all that we have to him. And then fourthly, as we look at verses 14 and 15, we read these truths, or this truth, this principle, that Jesus Christ looks for a response of humble, submissive trust because he is king. But he is king on his own terms. Look at verses 14 and 15. They've gathered up the fragments. The people have been filled. He actually sends his disciples away and he dismisses the people. We're given a little more information in the other accounts. But what we read here is, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He is king, and he expects us to submit to him with faith, but he is king on his own terms. The response of the multitude when they realized that a miraculous sign had taken place was to conclude that Jesus was this prophet who was to come into the world. That's probably a reference to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, some people understood that to refer to the Messiah. Others thought it referred to a forerunner of the Messiah, perhaps like John the Baptist. But in either case, it seems like the people here concluded that Jesus was this prophet that Moses spoke about. I think they were right. But their conclusion led to the wrong response. It says they intended to come and make him king by force. And of course, as we read on further in John, Jesus dismisses them. He goes up into the mountain. Then he leaves And they discover he's not there, and so they go back to Capernaum looking for him. And they say, when did you get here? And he says, you're looking for me not because you saw signs. In essence, he's saying, you're looking for me because you saw miracles. You didn't know the significance of them. Really, he says, you're looking for me because you ate your fill. You're wanting me to be your bread provider. But you haven't seen the meaning of me doing this. He was the prophet who was to come into the world. You see, the nationalist sentiment among the people was very strong at this time, and they were tired of being under the dominion of Rome. They'd been under the dominion of the Greeks and the Assyrians, and before that the Medes and the Persians, and before that the Babylonians. So they were looking for a military Messiah who would lead them to freedom from the Romans. How does Jesus respond? He responds by withdrawing from the people and by hiding himself from them further up the mountain in the approaching darkness. We need to understand what's going on here. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? And the evil one said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine to give to whom I will. Bow down to me and I will give them to you. In other words, you can be king over the world. You can avoid the cross and be king. The same temptation here. Leon Morris writes, to Jesus, the prospect of an earthly kingdom was nothing else than a temptation of the devil. And he decisively rejected it. Is there an application here we can make to ourselves about the danger of using Jesus to further our own ends? He could have been tempted. He was tempted. He could have given in and furthered his own ends of being king. Do we want him to champion our projects or to bring our plans to fruition rather than fitting ourselves into his plans and putting our resources at his disposal to be used in his own way for his own ends? And is there perhaps an even more subtle danger? It's one thing to have our own goals in mind and try to get Jesus to bless them. But the subtle danger is that of holding to the kingdom priorities and the goals we find in Scripture, but expecting our Lord to accomplish them according to our wisdom and our methods. Do we trust him to do his work in his own way, even when his ways don't make sense to us, even when sometimes they seem to be weak and ineffective from our perspective? You say, well, who would do that? How many churches these days forego the simple preaching of the word for programs and promotions and even for entertainment and gimmicks? I mean, some of the extremes would boggle your mind. I remember reading something in one of John MacArthur's books about a church that had the pastoral staff doing mud wrestling on the platform to draw people to their services. I mean, that's just beyond bizarre. But so many churches today don't want the preaching of the word. They don't believe that's going to accomplish anything. We'll have a little 15-minute devotional tacked on, but the music and the worship, those are the things that draw people in. And believe me, I think music is important and worship in song is critically important, but the preaching of the word of God is what God says he chooses to use. And so if we truly trust the king to establish his kingdom and build his church, we'll obey his commands and we'll seek to do his work his way. Or as the apostle so clearly and forcefully wrote to Timothy in Paul's last words in the last chapter of his last letter, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's the danger you and I will face. That's the temptation we will face. As you share the gospel with people, as you seek to do outreach, as you seek to minister to people's needs, even feeding people, which is important, can become an enemy of speaking the word to them. We could say, well, that doesn't work. It's so slow. I've heard people say, well, we used to build churches on preaching. You can't do that anymore. Really? The only kind of church that's going to last is built on the word of God. And so not only must we be people who recognize that Jesus draws people to himself by his compassion, and he tests his disciples so that we learn that he works through our weakness, and he multiplies our inadequate resources so that he gets the glory. We need to be sure that we submit to him as king and recognize that he's king on his terms, and we do his work his way. The irony of our text this morning is that these people wanted to make Jesus king, and indeed he is king. But they missed entering his kingdom. He said, you need to do the work of God. And they said, what's that? And they said, it's to believe on the one whom he sent. And so they missed entering his kingdom, at least at this time. They missed having him as king because they wouldn't come to him on his terms. Jesus is only the king of those who trust him, those who look to his atoning sacrifice on the cross to wash away their sin, and who express that trust by bowing the knee to him, those who admit their own weaknesses, their own inadequacy, who place themselves and all their feeble gifts and abilities, all their time and energy at his disposal, those who are willing to be identified with him publicly, who go through the foolishness of baptism, who join themselves to the church, which is by and large is despised by society. Those who are willing to be used as Jesus wishes for the accomplishment of his purposes. When we trust Jesus Christ as our king, he uses our weakness to advance his kingdom. He is the king of the weak. And those who think they are strong will only know him one day as judge. So my prayer is that God would help each of us to boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us, and that we may experience his life working in us for our salvation and our service. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful for the lessons we learn from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we might come to him as weak people, trusting in him. May he be glorified, and may we be blessed, and may we see you work through even our feeble efforts to advance your kingdom in this place and around the world. For your glory and for our joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.